Ephesians chapter 3. Last week we ended our study of old landmarkism and some of the common false accusations that are brought against us by proving that the Scriptures teach that the Lord's church, which Jesus is the founder and foundation of, that church, that institution, which He started during His earthly ministry, that He gave the Great Commission to, He said in the Great Commission that He would be with that church throughout all ages, even unto the end of the world. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 bolsters that statement made by Christ, where He says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." This would indicate that the Lord's church will go on even after time is consummated, throughout the eternal ages, that His church would be throughout all ages, world without end. And I believe in the eternal ages, it will be His bride that's been manifested. Now, last week we spent a great deal of time proving that the Bible definitely does teach that from the times of Christ, when He started His church, until He comes again, there will always be New Testament Baptist churches. Now, they may have gone by other names in different periods of history. Those names were usually chosen by our persecutors. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus said that I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that He'll be with His church even unto the end of the world, that this kind of church is going to bring forth fruit, and that fruit would remain. This church that He says that He put the Lord's Supper and entrusted Him with and said, do it until I come again. That church has always been in existence. That kind of church. And I believe with all my heart, doctrinally and historically, it is what we would today identify as a New Testament Baptist church. Certainly no one could say biblically or historically that the Roman Catholic Church was ever the church that Jesus started. They believe in Baptist, or they believe in infant baptism, they believe in work salvation, sacramental salvation, purgatory. They believe in a celibate priesthood. They believe in just a whole host of things. They believe that every time they observe what they call the Lord's Supper, that they're actually transforming the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, to be sacrificed again when they take in that little Jesus wafer. Listen, that is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. And the fact that every Protestant organization traces their existence back to one mama, the Roman Church, because you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. So, when He made this promise, it tells me there has to be true churches in every age. Now, I do believe in Baptist succession. I believe we trace our existence all the way back to the first church in Jerusalem that Jesus organized. That we come from that line of churches. And I believe that there may be a historical documented proof. But I don't trust in mere human records. They can be lost. They're fallible. They can be burned. In fact, really, you get before the 1850s, Baptists were so persecuted
that oftentimes they had to go from place to place. So, records may be lost, but the perpetuity and succession of the Lord's churches have never been lost. Now, last week I thought it was fascinating for myself to quote all these Catholic and Protestant historians and scholars who the ones that I quoted, admitted that the Baptists go all the way back to Christ in their lineage. Now, we'll start tonight's lesson off with some quotes from C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was perhaps one of the most popular English Baptist preachers of all time, especially in the 1800s when he ministered. He pastored the New Park Street Chapel, which was the Baptist church that John Gill had pastored, John Rippon, Benjamin Keach. C.H. Spurgeon pastored that, and then they built a much larger, the New Park Street built a much larger Metropolitan Tabernacle, which would seat, I think, 8,000 people. 6,000 to 8,000, something like that. Now, the reason why I bring C.H. Spurgeon up is because not only do most Baptists recognize his name, many Reformed Baptists hold him in high esteem. I'm not a Reformed Baptist. There is no reason for Baptists to ever attach themselves to the Reformation. It is an error to say that Baptists came out of the Reformation. We were there long before Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, before any of them ever drew a breath. Baptists were in existence. But here's what he had to say. To me, this is really interesting. And these are in his sermons. I can document this. I've got the footnotes. I've read it with my own eyes. Spurgeon: "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents." He also wrote, "I am not ashamed of the denomination to which I belong. Sprung as we were, as we are, direct from the loins of Christ, having never passed through the turbid stream of Romanism, and having an origin apart from all dissent or Protestantism, because we have existed before all other sects." He sounds like me, doesn't he? He sounds like what I've been preaching. Now, certainly, Spurgeon did not hold to all Baptist tenets that we think all Baptists should. But I think that's a pretty hearty endorsement coming from whom many call the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. Now, from the Scriptures and the quotes, it's obvious that the truth of Baptist church perpetuity is not a superficial boast by Baptist bigots. It's supported by the Scriptures, as well as historians and scholars who were not even Baptists. In all the quotes that I gave you, they were not quotes from Baptist historians per se. Now, tonight we're going to start another aspect of our study, and I want to look at the doctrinal distinctives of Baptists. This is really important. The tenets of old landmarkism. have as their foundation the doctrinal distinctives that have been adhered to by Baptists through the ages. These doctrinal distinctives have served to separate Baptists from all man-made denominations. Baptists have always been known not only for preaching the truth, but also for exposing error. And that's the reason why Baptists have been persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike. Now listen carefully to the statement I'm going to make. If you're a child of God, you can have fellowship personally with any other child of God. If they're saved by the grace of God, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just as much saved as you are. You can have personal fellowship with them. So I'm not, when I deal with this tonight, I'm not talking about personal fellowship. There are believers that I know who are not Baptists. I can have personal fellowship with them. However, there is a distinction to be made when it comes to fellowship of churches of like faith and order. As Baptists, we cannot have church fellowship with those who would have us as a church depart from the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. See, I may be able to have personal fellowship with a Presbyterian who is saved by the grace of God, but I can't have church fellowship with them. They believe in baptizing babies. They look in some respect as baptism as a sacrament. Many of their writers call it such. I don't believe that. Our church doesn't believe that. We can't have fellowship with them. I would never, under any circumstances, ever have a Presbyterian minister come to preach in this pulpit. This is a Baptist church. It's not a Presbyterian church. So, there are doctrinal teachings that we cannot, must not, ever surrender for the sake of ecumenical unity. Baptists must not compromise their doctrine and practice to conform to Catholic or Protestant ideology in order to gain acceptance. So at the heart of old landmarkism is the importance of ecclesiastical separation. And now, the first doctrinal distinctive of Baptists is the teaching of the absolute authority of the Holy Scriptures in all matters of faith and practice. Baptists historically have regarded the Bible as the inspired Word of God in its entirety, as revealed in the Old and the New Testament. We believe that the 66 books, that the 66 individual books that comprise the Holy Scriptures are inspired of God, that they are indeed God-breathed, that they are inerrant, that God moved upon holy men of old and inspired them to write exactly what He wanted them to write. We believe that they are preserved, that God in His wisdom has preserved His Word, and that they are without error. The Bible has always been regarded as the only reliable guide for Baptists. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So Baptists have always contended for the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture rather than the traditions and the opinions of sinful men or religious leaders. I'd like to read for you the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, not in its entirety. This was written in 1677. It was the confession our particular Baptist forefathers stood for and contended for. Here's what they say. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. They are calling out the Catholics in this confession for the books that they have attempted to add to the Scriptures. In those apocryphal books, there is teachings about the deification of Mary, the exaltation of Mary, purgatory, and so on. We don't regard them as sound or scriptural. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory. Man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. That is what our Baptist forefathers in London in 1677 wrote down. Do you realize how much truth is contained in this statement regarding the Holy Scriptures? Now, the language of our particular Baptist forefathers is very different from the faith and practice of the Roman Catholic Church and her Protestant daughters. All non-Baptist groups sway in some degree from the Scriptures as their final authority. Now, even though the Protestant Reformation was supposedly to be based on sola scriptura, Scripture only, they still adhered to the anti-Christian heresy of infant sprinkling for baptism. Yes, I call that anti-Christian. Christ didn't observe it. His churches have never observed it. It is certainly nowhere commanded or found in Scripture that a baby was ever sprinkled, and they called it baptism. It's not biblical. It's not a Christian teaching. Then you have Pentecostals and Charismatics who make bold claims as to the sufficiency of Scripture, but their practice is as bad as the Romanist relying on his traditions. Think about this. The charismatic movement is based on the claim that God is still inspiring men and women by direct revelation in our day, by continuing revelation through words of knowledge, prophecies, dreams, the gift of tongues, in spite of the warning of Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you're not to add to or take away from the words of this book. It's settled. The canon is written. There is no more Scripture being revealed. We have all that God wants us to know revealed in His will right here in this book. If you believe otherwise, who's to say Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, wasn't a straight shooter when he said that the angel Mormone came at the foot of his bed and revealed to him the ancient language of the Mormons that had to be read with giant spectacles, and that he was the only one who could discern and determine the will of God. And part of that was that old Joe could have as many wives as he wanted. That was one of the tenets of his doctrine, that it was something new that he was bringing out in the Book of Mormon. Who's to say that Judge Rutherford and Charles Taz Russell, the founders of the Jehovah's Witness, did not receive some new revelation from God? I don't believe in new revelations. I believe in God's Word. Not in the speculative ideas of men. So you Catholics, Protestants, and Charismatics have all in some degree rejected the Bible as their sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. Here's another one. Now, you don't hear this much, but think about the Charismatics of our day who have women preachers. I mean, it's in their system of teaching that if the men aren't going to do it, then bless the Lord, He's called me to preach. It's an impossibility. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's one of the qualifications. And then a long list is given there. I don't believe that women should speak in the church. That they are not to instruct or teach or usurp man's authority. And you say, well, why in the world would you believe that? This is 2017. Don't you know that the women's movement is in full force? Well, that may be true. But here's what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." See, aren't you afraid to preach that on sermon audio? What if people hear that? All I'm doing is quoting Scripture. I can go over to 1 Timothy. If you want to go over there, there's another reference that teaches the same thing all the way back to creation, as he's talking about the modesty of women. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." You might say, do you believe women are second-class citizens? Absolutely not. We're one in Christ. There is neither male nor female when it comes to the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. But God does things in order. And this is part of the order. Women have a great importance in every New Testament church. But they're not to be preachers. They're not to be pastors. It's just that simple. Again, why do we believe that? Why has this church, Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church, held to this truth for all these years? Because it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. We believe that it is taught and that we ought to observe it. I don't know of anybody that's pastored Mount Pleasant who hated women. I don't know of any of them. And I can go back through a long list of pastors that I believe were sound in the faith, that loved the Lord, that taught the truth, and to a man, not one of them ever believed that women were second-class citizens or that that they were less than men. Not one of them. So again, we have to stand by Scripture. Even though if the whole world is against us, if the whole religious world takes a stand against us, we still have to abide by what the Bible says. Because it's our rule of faith and practice. Now one more tonight. Wow, I didn't know I had this much on this second point. You know what? I'm going to stop here because we got to tear these bathrooms out tonight. I don't know what time I got up here. First point. The Scripture is our final rule of practice. It is our authority for faith and practice. Again, this is something that set Baptists apart. Now next week, I'm going to show you that the teaching of the new birth or regeneration by the Spirit is a teaching and salvation by grace and all those doctrines that are associated with that. This is a Baptist truth that we have contended for ages. All the way back to Jesus who said you must be born again. Now I'm going to show you from the Bible and from history that the Catholic Church doesn't believe regeneration is a work of the Spirit. Protestants may say that, but they still give some credence to the idea that there's something in that water that may regenerate people or give them the new birth. And I'm going right to the horse's mouth from Luther and Calvin themselves. So next week we'll start on that. I love this. I love teaching these things, not because I don't believe that I'm smarter or better or more intellectual. I'm just thankful I'm part of the Lord's New Testament church. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. But I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm not a Baptist because the church building is a half mile away from my house, which happens to be the parsonage. I'm a Baptist by conviction. And I believe all of us should be. Let's all stand.